All right, we're going to get started. We're in the Canons of Dort, main point 3 and 4, article 2. All right, so let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you again for time to gather, Lord, to have put before us, Lord, truth. And all the truth, Lord, that you have for us serves this one end, which is to show us a great Savior, Lord, a Savior that saves us. And so, Lord, all these truths are important. All of them bear massive importance upon our lives and should be valuable as we see that they are all working together to show us that you provided us a great Savior. So help us to see that today and give us humility to receive, Lord, the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we began a new section. Stephen started us off, main point 3 and 4, in the Canons of Dort, where we discussed the origin of man's rebellion against God, and subsequently the origin of man's corruption. Man's rebellion against God is what gave birth to man's corruption. Adam's spiritual life was upheld so long as he remained united and bound to his Maker. And so it bears to reason that the estrangement from God that Adam experienced due to his sin brought forth death to his soul. And that's kind of what Stephen was bearing out for us last week. And as we learned about the fall of Adam and Eve, we saw that there was a great loss that they suffered. They traded peace for enmity, light for darkness, comfort for shame. And through their sin, they brought forth blindness, futility, a distortion of truth, defiance, hardness in their hearts and wills, and impurity in all of their emotions and desires. Adam and Eve surely felt these effects. You have to imagine they felt something different. They knew what life was like before their corruption, and now everything would be different. There are very few who would deny the guilt of Adam and his fall. His sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, are clear to see in Genesis 1. And so therefore the curse that fell upon him was clear to see and obvious. But there remains a question that must be settled. And this is where Article 2 comes into play. Are all the descendants of Adam cursed with the same fallen state? We know that after the fall, they had children, right? Adam and Eve had children. I mean, we're all here because they had children, right? When Adam and Eve realized they would have a child, they must have wondered if their child would be as God had made them, or if their child would inherit their fallen state. How would the curse of Adam affect his offspring? That's kind of the question. Would their sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, would their sin and fallen nature be transferred to the generations to come? Now, the reality is our flesh and the devil have sought to hide the disease of our original sin and imputed sin. And the writers of the canons faced beliefs stating that sinfulness was just learned behavior, one of imitation rather than nature. This sort of claim that stated, sin comes from nurture, not from nature. Sin has been passed down because of imitation, not through the lineage of Adam. But brothers and sisters, we come from a corrupted seed. It didn't matter how much I loved my kids, and how hard I may try to be a good example, I was only ever going to give them one thing, which is my corruption, which I inherited from my father and his father before him, leading back to Adam and Eve. And so let's read Article 2, where it talks about the spread of corruption, how that actually happens. Human beings brought forth children of the same nature as themselves after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, they brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam and Eve to all their descendants, except for Christ alone. Not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of their perverted nature. And so in the years before the canons of Dort were written, the people in the pews of the churches in the Netherlands, they were taught that man is not depraved, but sick. Article 2 addresses the issue of why we are sinful and why we continue to sin. And this is why Article 2 begins by saying, human beings brought forth children of the same nature as themselves after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, they brought forth corrupt children. So let's look at some scriptural proofs to help us understand the spread of human corruption and essentially what is called imputed sin. In Genesis 5, starting in verse 1, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Okay, so this is important. This is telling us who came from Adam, right? When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Do you see the distinction that was being made here in Genesis 5? It says God created Adam in the image of God. But as for Adam, his son was made in the image of his own likeness. In other words, Adam reflected what God was like, and Seth reflected what Adam was like. Adam had been created good and had received from God the ability to image what God was like before the fall. But we know full well that Adam marred that image with his sin. And therefore, what could Adam give to Seth but his marred image? And this is where we get the beginnings of a doctrine which is called imputed sin. The scriptures affirm this in various places. The first text might be familiar to you. In Psalm 51, the psalmist declares, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's Psalm 51:5. Now, he isn't saying that his mother did something wrong in giving birth to him, but rather that he comes from a sinful line, a lineage that's polluted by sin. In Psalm 58:3, the psalmist reminds us that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. What does it mean to be estranged from the womb? Estranged from who?
God.
These two texts make it clear that the sinfulness of men follow as a part of their lineage. It comes with being from the lineage of Adam. In the same way that I bear the traits of my parents with how I look, we bear the nature passed down from Adam and Eve. Being brought forth in sin and continuing that pedigree from birth. With reference to man, Job said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answers his own question by saying, no one. No one can do this. Man is sinful, and so his offspring will inevitably be sinful too. And if you recall in Article 15 in the Belgic Confession, it shows us the same truth. It says, we believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity, which infects small infants in their mother's wombs, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. The Apostle Paul is also equally clear about the human condition throughout his writings. In Romans 5:12, Paul declares, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We see Paul tell the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:3 that they were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. They and all of mankind were born in sin. Now, it's important to remember that it wasn't just the Pelagians and Arminians who rejected this teaching of our corrupted lineage. Who was it in the Gospels that also rejected this teaching? Does anybody remember? In the Gospels, who rejected it to Jesus' face, actually, that they didn't come from a corrupted lineage? The Pharisees, right? Turn to John 8. Turn to John 8, 31 through 47. John 8:31. This is a very interesting interaction because, to be honest, this pride that is evident in the Pharisees can probably very clearly also be seen in ourselves. For many of us who grew up, as they say, in the church, we very easily could have thought this of ourselves. But the natural man thinks this way. I don't come from a bad line. I'm not bad. Right? And this is what we're going to see. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So they were upset by the fact that Jesus was saying, "You're enslaved to sin, right? And you need to be freed." They're like, "We've never been enslaved to anyone," which is literally and spiritually crazy that they said that. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God was your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And honestly, brothers and sisters, these very words could have been said to all of us. As we most likely rise up in our self-righteousness, thinking that we don't have a bad pedigree. I think this idea of not only original sin, but imputed sin is so offensive to our flesh, which just shows the foolishness of our arrogance. But the canons go on to make another point. No one escapes the effects of Adam's fall. Right? They thought they escaped it. We weren't born of that lineage. That's essentially what the Pharisees were saying. We weren't born of that corrupted line. We're from Abraham. We're good. We're set. No one escapes the effects of Adam's fall. The effects of Adam's fall are universal. Our Article 2 says, "Being corrupt, they brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam and Eve to all their descendants." The point that is being made here is that Adam acted as the federal or representative head of the human race. God chose Adam as the first man to represent all of humanity, as Adam was the appointed representative as well as the biological head of the entire human race. And so since Adam is our representative, the entire human race is guilty for what Adam did, since the guilt of Adam's sin is reckoned or credited to all that he represents. So this means that God sees us as if we had committed the act ourselves. And this speaks to this idea of union, which Anthony actually preached about last week, which you should go listen to if you haven't heard it. And so when Adam sinned, in a real sense, the entire human race sinned in Adam and with Adam. Once Adam shook his fist in God's face and said, I will eat from any tree that I want," he started a process in motion which is irreversible and ultimately damning apart from the grace of God in Christ's coming. And this article also makes another distinction that is important. In regards to the corruption of sin, it says that Adam and Eve passed it down to all their descendants, except for Christ alone, not by way of imitation, as in the former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of their perverted nature. And as I said earlier, the writers of the canon were responding to the notion that the corruption of sin was simply just imitation. The Pelagians elevated the idea of human freedom even after Adam's fall, and they sought to limit Adam's sin strictly to the bad example that Adam introduced into the world when he rebelled against God. So basically, his kids just learned bad habits from him because Adam now had bad habits. They taught that we sin because Adam showed us how to sin, that we do not inherit a sinful nature from our parents. Rather, like Adam, we're born innocent, but we lose that innocence immediately when we sin. This honestly is no different than what I would imagine the common man believes about human morality. Everyone's born innocent until you fail, right? But we've clearly seen that the scriptures point us to an understanding that we're born in sin, right? We come from a sinful line. How can a clean thing come from that which is unclean? But honestly, even logically speaking, if sin was learned by way of imitation, who taught Cain to murder? What was he imitating? There was nothing to imitate. Who introduced him to this expression of evil other than his own sinful heart? Cain was only acting in accordance with his nature that who gave him? His parents. He was acting in accordance with the nature that is fallen and corrupt. And so there's no one innocent after Adam. Adam and Eve opened themselves up to the corruption that comes with separation from God. And after the fall, Adam and Eve came under the curse and the sentence of death. And the day that Adam ate from the forbidden tree, he was aware that he was naked and that the sentence of death had passed upon him. And therefore, the entire human race is born with what is called a sinful nature. We're going to stop here for a second, kind of now that we've seen the biblical proofs and the argument that's being made in Article 2. And I want to ask you a question. And I want this to be a discussion we have. Because I think this idea of original sin, imputed sin, can tend to be maybe historical in nature. When we talk about it, it's, you know, it's kind of how the world started and we all messed up. And we look at it maybe through too much of a historical lens or just a factual lens, but not really thinking about the reality or the importance of how important this doctrine is. And that's the question I want to ask. If we get this doctrine wrong, is it a big deal?
Yes.
Yeah. Why? Why is it a big deal if we get this wrong? What does it affect?
It's foundational, and then otherwise we think we have to be good.
Okay, so it might cause pride to rise up in our hearts. And why would that be a problem?
Well, because we think it's up to us.
That what's up to us?
The fact that we can be good and we can do good and that we can get into heaven ourselves.
Right, so if we think we're good, what need do we have of a Savior? Right? Does it mess anything else up?
Yeah, the gospel is not beautiful.
Yeah? We're decent. Half decent. Any other thoughts? Why is this a big deal? Why is this important for you to confess? What would happen to you if you didn't teach your children this truth? What do you think would happen to them?
Self-deceived.
They wouldn't see a need for a Savior. Honestly, gospel talk would seem benign, right? It would almost seem as if it's not really necessary.
I see what you're saying, Steve. If we don't understand that, especially at an early age, how can we know our own depravity?
Yeah, it was interesting. When I was talking to my wife about this, she was saying, I didn't know this truth growing up. And she said, I didn't realize all the ways that it so affected how I looked at myself, the gospel, God, other people, it honestly does transform our worldview in a very warped way. I mean, we're not living inside the realm of reality, so it's insanity, right?
Steve, even from a cultural point, the argument these days about everything is I was born this way. Meaning, born this way, thus good.
Yeah.
So that would take everything that Scripture would label as wrong or against the nature of God as false.
Yep. One of the things I thought about is to attack original sin or imputed sin is also to attack new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, this is necessary. You need a new birth. Why?
Our corrupt nature is so bad.
Our corrupt nature is so bad. We can't fix it. It's irreparable, right? It's broken. You know, we saw this in John 8. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for boasting in their pedigree. We're from Abraham. Jesus is saying, you need a new birth. You need to be born again. You need to be born of God. And we talked about
You know, it also challenges a lot of what Paul was saying in Romans about the law.
Mm-hmm.
That now instead of the law killing us and destroying us, why would he ever write that? It's the most perfect thing we could ever fulfill and do. I mean, it comes against a lot of the arguments of Paul.
Definitely. Yeah, that was one of the points I thought about, is that it undermines the law. The law doesn't thunder like it should because we're decent. We don't need the law. And the law, what is the law even revealing? You know, and part of it too is for the Pelagian, all the children of Adam really need is correct information. And for myself, honestly speaking, I grew up thinking I just had to have the right answer. I just needed the right information. I just needed to think rightly. I needed to have the right answer for God, but not a new birth, not a new nature, not from all of my sin to go away. You know, this ignores the biblical record, which teaches us that we're enslaved to sin. I didn't just need Christ to be a good example to me, because that's really what he ends up being. He's kind of a savior, kind of a teacher. I kind of need you to save me. I also need you to kind of show me how to be a better person. I need him to save, right? And that's what's so clear in this, is that the notion assumes that, like you were saying, James, the law gives life. To assume that we just need to be corrected, that we just need to be taught rightly, is to say the law gives life. But we know, what does the law do? It kills. Because then the law would have been sufficient to save, but we know it is not sufficient to save. We need much more than correct information. We need the God-man to die for us, our sins, to fulfill the law so that we could be rescued from this helpless condition. And the thing that Stephen said, I think, is kind of at the pinnacle of why this is so important to get this doctrine right, is because we'll miss the sheer beauty of what God does in the gospel. Because it is utterly shocking when you really stop and think about how mankind was corrupted by sin. Like, okay, we'll get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. Have you ever thought about the gravity of the moment in which man became cursed? Like, we read it in the Bible, and it seems very simple. Man sins, he falls. Like, it's just like simple math, rather than really thinking about what happened. I don't think we really understand the weight and magnitude of what is done at this moment. Words similar to Isaiah 1:12 must have been heard in heaven. Listen, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Shocking evils are exhibited in those whom God had formed and created. Jeremiah 2:12 rings in my ears when I think about what man did in this moment. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Man had just done, which is utterly shocking and appalling to God. It wasn't a small thing. I think because we see just Adam and Eve taking fruit from a tree, it doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. But to God it was. Something must have been deeply wrong if the result of what they did is what we see in the world. Just turn on the news. If man was the opposite of what we see, and our sin has produced all of the evil that we know of, all the destruction, the death, the war, disease, murder, and evil things I don't even want to bring up. All of these things came because of man's sin and subsequently separating us from God. Dare I say, look in the mirror and see what corruption looks like. We all know ourselves, the thoughts we've had, the hatred, the anger. We know what the corruption of sin is capable of. And again, something must have been deeply wrong if the only way there could be deliverance was if the Son of God had to suffer and die to rectify that which we had ruined. You know, do we understand the unstoppable nature of this corruption? It's the most vile and pervasive calamity man has ever known. We could talk about plagues, flus, and pestilence. None of them touch sin. Right? If we knew somebody had a deathly illness in the other room, we would run out of here screaming. But I don't think we look at sin in that same way and how pervasive it has been. It's a juggernaut of destruction. Can you imagine being Adam and Eve seeing the fruit of their rebellion? They saw the birth of death before their eyes. They saw the nature of sin and death permeate the world. Even in their own family, one of their sons murders the other. You know, I don't, for parents out there, you often feel like failures. Can you imagine the first two kids you have, one of them kills the other? That must reveal the nature of how evil sin is. The sheer fact that all born from Adam would inherit this corrupted nature, child after child, was born with no remedy, right? Nothing changed. No man ever defeated it, cured it, or escaped it. But as our confession says, except the God-man, Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful distinction Article 2 calls our attention to. While it is indeed shocking to consider the nature of man's corruption, what is most shocking in all of this is how God responds to Adam and Eve. Have you ever thought about how quickly we see God give a promise of grace and deliverance to creatures who rose up in mutiny against him? Have you ever felt betrayal or for parents, disobedience like that from your children? Something that just seems like so wretched and vile. Are you moved with compassion? Are you moved with promises of grace and deliverance? We're generally moved to anger and wanting them out of our sight. And though we could never understand a true comparison, it's like somebody who completely lets you down and does something incredibly foolish and selfish. We're not quick to offer promises of grace and deliverance from the predicament they have caused. We're not so quick with grace and deliverance. We're usually angry, upset, and impatient, especially if it is a mistake or failure that will come at a great cost to us. But friends, consider the failure of mankind and the immeasurable cost that would be required from God for him to rectify that which we ruined. But our God, he measured the cost of delivering us from the state of corruption. All of his children, all of his people, and with a full understanding of the cost, he offered the promise of deliverance and salvation to Adam and Eve and ultimately to you and me in that moment. By the grace of God, through Christ, he has sovereignly broken the cycle of corrupt parents bringing forth corrupt children when he caused his only son to become a man. Right? That's the distinction that the article makes for us, which is so important for us to see. None of us will break that cycle if Christ does not come. Right? Where sin and death were brought in by Adam, Christ would come and abolish them. Romans 5, we see Paul continues on. I referenced Romans 12 earlier, Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is why Jesus would come declaring man's need for a new birth and to be born again. He came claiming this because he knew he had come to provide the means which we needed so that we could be born again. No longer children of wrath, like Ephesians says. No longer sons of men, but to be reborn and adopted as sons of God. And I wish Chris was here because he always complains we don't talk about Christmas carols enough. Hark the herald angels. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. This is what Christ came to deliver us from, this corruption that spread and touched all of us. It's a wild thought. That's what I kept thinking about yesterday. It's a wild thought. Does anybody have any other thoughts, comments, or questions before we wrap up?
You know, I really think it's interesting. And James, I thought of this when you touched on what Paul said in Romans, is before the law, Paul claims he knew no sin. Like, what was sin introduced? He knew he had sin once the law was introduced. I, you know, every time I read that, I kind of take a little something different away. I guess maybe if you go through like your story, I don't know, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I bring that up just to say that something that I continue to ponder probably the rest of my life. I don't know if anybody else is still on that. Exactly what Paul meant.
Mm-hmm. Well, the reality is we're just like the Pharisees who want to deny our lineage. We want to deny that we come from a corrupted seed, and God gave us the law to show us that, so that we would see that he must save, right? All right, I'll pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and showing us, Lord, our nature. Lord, we know that our flesh clearly originally resisted it. We did not want to see what we are. We hated the fact that we couldn't escape it by our own means, Lord, in our pride. But we thank you, Lord, that you called us away from our pride and our self-righteousness. Caused us to humble ourselves before you because you are good and you are merciful. Lord, I pray that you would, as we have thought about this doctrine, I pray that you would continue to work in the hearts of my brothers and sisters and myself to think about, Lord, truly how shocking it is that you are able to reverse this curse that fell upon us. Lord, it just seemed impossible for us to be delivered. We were truly enslaved, but you are the deliverer. And I pray that we would just be brought so much joy as we continue to see you deliver us and how you have delivered us through the work of Christ again and again. So we thank you, Lord, for these truths and the joy that we receive in thinking about them and knowing you and knowing that we have peace with you. In Jesus' name, amen.